Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, we're glad that you're here tonight, and as you know, on Thursday night, we kind of encourage you to read the Bible and study the Bible, and I don't think she's right here. Where do you want to sit, honey? Put it right next to my wife there. And we come together on Thursday night for any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb, no question is stupid. Maybe it's something you always wanted to ask, never had a place to ask it. And we just kind of look to have a good time in the Word of God on Thursday night and get some things done. So before I take the first question, let me just say, you all know we got the Easter egg deal out at Lake Chicomo this coming Saturday. Everybody needs to be there when you know you need to be there. The egg stuffing is tomorrow night up at Jamie's house. We need to get up there and get all that done. Also, please think ahead, man. It's not going to rain, but it's going to be cold. So make sure you dress warm. Make sure you dress your kids warm, or any kids that are coming, make sure that they're dressed warm so we don't get anybody sick. But we'll have a good time. Looking forward to it. And you all know what you need to do. Who wants to kick us off tonight and get us going? Yeah. Oh, hang on. I'll get her and I'll come to you. Go ahead. Real loud now because we got the kids next door there. Judges chapter 5.
Now, I just wondered if you could explain that, because it does talk about what you talked about there lately.
Yeah, the white asses?
Yeah.
Yeah, and this is right in, okay, well, let me just kill two birds with one stone. Shelly, what were you going to ask? Okay. And this fits right in here, so I'll kill both of us. Shelley, last Thursday night, John asked a question about where Moses told to take the shoes off his feet. And I told you last week, if you remember, that there's two places in the Bible where a child of God, or somebody is told to take their shoes off their feet, that the ground they stand on is holy ground. And those two places mark the beginning of the route of the second coming of Christ when Christ comes back. And I told you that the first man in the Bible that is told to take the shoes off of his feet is Moses. And you find that back there in Exodus on Mount Sinai. The next person that's told to do it is Joshua. And that's in the book of Joshua. And Moses is on Mount Sinai, where he got the Ten Commandments. Joshua is right outside the Mount of Olives, where the Lord is going to come back at the second coming of Christ. Those two places in your Bible, when Christ comes back, I told you last week that he follows the route of the Ark of the Covenant. When they were on Mount Sinai, the nation of Israel got the instructions to build the Ark. The Ark is a picture and a type of Christ. And when that ark was to go before them in their journey. And as it went before them, they followed it. And by the time you get to the end, you find that there's three things put in that ark. You find the Old Testament Ten Commandments are in there. You find that the manna is in there, a pot of the manna is in there. And then you find that Aaron's rod is put in there, Aaron's rod being the priestly rod. Now, why are those three things in that ark? Because that ark is a picture of Christ, and those three things represent the main concept of what you find in the Word of God. The Ten Commandments represent the nation of Israel, so they're in there. The pot of manna represents the Word of God, so it's in there. And the priestly rod of Aaron represents the priesthood of Christ or the church, so that rod's in there. So that ark is a type of Christ, and in Christ are those three things. So you find that when that ark comes down through the wilderness journey, it's leading the children of Israel. And you're going to find that there's a definite route that it follows, and that route that it follows is exactly the route that Christ is going to take when he comes back at the second coming. Everybody just stops and takes for granted that when he comes back, he comes straight to the Mount of Olives. That's not true. He goes back to Mount Sinai, and he follows the wilderness path that Israel wandered for 40 years as he comes through that wilderness journey, and he follows the exact same route that the nation of Israel followed the Ark of the Lord back in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to give you those references here in just a minute. Well, in fact, I'll give you those references, and then we'll get to this. Her question has to do with Judges 5, which is one of those places. So bear with me. Now, I got to go where my notes are, so don't pay any attention to me for a second. Okay, now, come over to Zechariah chapter 14. Now, I'm going to take you through the Bible, and I'm going to show you the route of the second coming of Christ that the Lord's going to take when he comes back. And it's typified by the Ark of the Covenant as it goes through the Old Testament. All right, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Now, we're reading here about the second coming of Christ. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. Now, that's what we studied last week when I talked about the Valley of Armageddon. Remember that? For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall be cut off from the city. Now here it comes, second coming of Christ. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, as I said, I gave you the context of this Sunday. This is the Battle of Armageddon. This is the Valley of Megiddo. This is exactly what we've been talking about on Sunday as we've been looking at the book of Revelation, and we specifically got into it on Sunday. This is down there in the Valley of Armageddon when the Antichrist surrounds the nation of Israel and it's going to wipe them out, and then Israel gets delivered, and this is the deliverer that takes place in verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now here it comes, verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day, second coming of Christ, upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. Now that's exactly where Joshua is at when he sees the Lord back there in Joshua chapter 5. He's on this exact same spot. And his feet shall stand in that day, second coming, upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east side, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now, this is where the Lord comes back. And here's what takes place, and so you understand the whole concept here. Right now, around Jerusalem, you have the wall of the old city. And on those walls were gates. And the one gate that is there at the Mount of Olives is called the Eastern Gate. The Eastern Gate is the gate that back around, I think it was around in the 1200s, maybe it was 1300, I forget exactly. There was a Muslim by the name of Suleiman the Magnificent. Suleiman the Magnificent had taken over Jerusalem. Suleiman the Magnificent had fancied himself to be Christ and the Messiah. And he knew the scriptures in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ was going to come to the Mount of Olives, and then he was going to walk through that Eastern Gate, and he was going to sit down on the throne in Jerusalem and be crowned King of Kings. Well, that's the rule that Suleiman wanted. So Suleiman makes a proclamation that the next day he's going through that Eastern Gate, and he's going to sit down in Jerusalem on the temple, and he's going to be the Messiah. Well, that night, he has a dream. And in the dream, he dreams that he goes through the Eastern Gate, and God's waiting for him on the other side and kills him. It shook him up so bad that not only did he not go through the Eastern Gate the next day, he walled it up where it's walled up until this day. And if you'd go to Jerusalem, you see the Eastern Gate, you see that Eastern Gate is walled up or bricked up to the top. That was done by Suleiman in the 14th century so nobody could go through. He felt like that if he couldn't go through, he was going to stop God from going through, like the wall was going to stop him. But insanity ran in his family too. Anyway, so what happens is this. At the second coming of Christ, the Lord comes to the Mount of Olives, Zechariah chapter 14. He steps off his white horse, and when he steps off his white horse, the mountains cleave asunder. He walks through the eastern gate, and then he sits down on the throne in Jerusalem, and that officially starts the millennial reign of Christ, where he sits on the throne as the King of David. Okay? You got that part of it? Now, that's the end of it. Now, let's go back and see where it starts. Exodus chapter 3. And then I'm going to walk you through, and I'm going to give you the references as you come through the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 3. Now, Sarah. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the mountain of God, even unto Horeb. Now Horeb and Sinai in your Bible are the same place. There's a little discrepancy. Some guys teach that the same mountain, but two different peaks. That may be or may not be, but in the Bible they're used interchangeably. Horeb is Mount Sinai. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see God, God called out of unto him out of the midst of the bush. And Moses said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place that thou standest on is holy ground. Now here's where, here's the first place where you find that somebody is told to take the shoes off their feet because the ground they stand on is holy. This is where it starts. Now what you have from here, all the way back to Zechariah chapter 14, you have places in your Bible that during this line of march from Sinai to Horeb, Mount of Olives, during this line of march, which takes over 40 years to do that, they come up against nations and kings on that line of march as they follow the Ark of the Covenant, type of Christ. They have to fight those battles and fight those kings. Every place I'm going to take you, Shelley, as we walk through here, is a reference to one of those battles they fight historically as they march toward the Promised Land, okay? Now, here's the thing. When you read these accounts in the Old Testament, none of this stuff happened. Not the way it says it in the Bible. When you read the account here in the Bible, it isn't about God whacked this guy and killed this guy. He's talking about the heavens dropping, fire coming down from heaven, the earth being shook out of its place, and all the enemies trembling. Those things didn't happen in the historical accounts of the battles. But those things will happen at the second coming of Christ when he comes. So what he's doing is he's taking those battles and showing you that they are the battles that are going to be fought when the second coming of Christ takes place. So he takes those historical battles on the line of march of the Ark of the Covenant as they march through the wilderness and shows you step by step the second coming of Christ and the battles that they fight when he comes back. And he takes all those historical battles and puts them in a second coming context, which I'm going to show you here. You won't be able to miss it once we look at it. All right, let's go to the first one. Song of Solomon chapter 3 will be our next one. All right, in Song of Solomon chapter 3, you have a story about something that he's talking about in the Old Testament that, bottom line, never happened. Watch. Now, this is historically, this is a reference to the nation of Israel coming out of the wilderness. But look at the context. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh, and frankincense with all powders of merchant? Now, you see what you got here? You got somebody coming out of the wilderness following a pillar of smoke. Now, who is that historically in the Old Testament? That's the nation of Israel. He brings them out by a cloud by day and a fire by night. But look at what it's saying here. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Well, that wasn't Israel. Behold his bed. Whose bed? Is Solomon's. Threescore valiant men are about it, and violent of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of the fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made pillars thereof of silver, bottom thereof of gold, covering it. King Solomon wasn't even back there when he come out of the wilderness. You know who he's talking about here? He's talking about Solomon as a type of Christ. He's talking about the Lord coming forth and leading. Look at verse 11. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, in the day of gladness of his heart. That's the second coming of Christ. There, Solomon is likened to Christ at the second coming, and it's likened to him coming out of the wilderness. That's exactly where the children of Israel started their line of march. So there's your first one. Now, the next one we want to go to is Deuteronomy chapter 33. All right, here's what it says. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Now, here's what he says. Now, what Moses is getting ready to tell them is what God has done for them. But when you read this passage here, either Moses is, God is, this didn't happen. It didn't happen. Moses is speaking prophetically about what God is going to do. All right, let's see what he said. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir. Unto them he shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Now, that didn't happen in the Old Testament when he came out of Sinai. It didn't happen at all. It wasn't the Lord that came from Sinai. It was the Ark of the Covenant that came from Sinai. But notice where he puts the Lord in the place of the Ark of the Covenant, because it's a picture of Christ, and this whole thing is a picture of the second coming of Christ. Notice, shine forth from Mount Paran, and he went with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. That didn't happen in the Old Testament, but it will happen at the second coming of Christ. Again, we've got the line of march coming down through here, which is showing you the events historically put into a series of events that are going to take place doctrinally at the second coming of Christ. All right? Judges 5, and this is where we get the Teresa's, is the next one. Judges chapter 5. All right, now we've been at Sinai. We've been out of the wilderness. We've come up through Paran. We've come up through Mount Seir. If you could get a map, you will find that those places are right on the route that brings them through and brings them up to where they go at the second coming of Christ. All right, let's go on. Judges chapter 5, verse 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abimoam, on that day. Now look at that. See that word there, that day? That tells you right there what we're dealing with. We're dealing with something that's dealing with the second coming of Christ. Now, I explained this last week, but let me explain it to you again. Chapter 5 is a woman by the name of Deborah. Deborah has just been involved in a battle in Judges chapter 4. That battle was up against a man who's a type of the Antichrist whose name was Sisera. Remember how I told you in the study last Sunday? I told you that the Antichrist gets killed with a head wound. Remember me telling you that? All right. Well, when you study this battle down through here, you know what happens? Sisera gets killed with a head wound. Deborah drops a piece of millstone on his head and kills him, just like the Antichrist, because Sisera is a type of the Antichrist, and he gets defeated by a woman by the name of Deborah and Barak. Barak is a type of Christ in your Bible. Deborah is a type of the church in your Bible. So when Deborah starts singing this song in chapter 5, she's singing about the battle in chapter 4, but the song she sings has nothing to do with what took place in that battle. Let's see what she says. 5:1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abimam, on that day, saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel." All right. Then they're going to praise the Lord because God has avenged Israel against Sisera. Oh, wait a minute. But Sisera is a type of the Antichrist. Then the battle with Sisera has to be a picture of the battle of the second coming of Christ, and it is. Look what happens. "Hear, O ye kings," verse 3, "give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir," there it is. We've come through Paran, we've come through the wilderness, now we're in Seir. "When thou marchest out of the field of Edom," right on the line, what happened? "The earth trembled." Well, not in the Old Testament, it didn't. "The heavens dropped." No, it didn't. "The clouds also dropped water." No, it didn't. "The mountains melted before the Lord." The Lord wasn't even back there. You see, what we've got here is a prophetic picture of the battle of the second coming of Christ right on the line as that march comes down through here. And what you've got here is a picture of the route and the Lord coming back and the mountains melting and the Lord coming back, and it's on the same line of march that the now your question was down here in verse 9 and 10. "My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak ye that ride on white asses, that ye sit in judgment and walk by the way." Now, her question is, who are the people on white asses? Now, I made a kind of a joke a couple of weeks ago when I was in the midst of the fervor of my preaching, and I talked about the fact that in Revelation chapter 19, the Bible says that we as the church come back on white horses. And I said that it always bothered me because I knew in the Bible a place where it said somebody came back on white asses. They didn't get horses. And then I made the joke of that's probably what happens is that if you die before the rapture takes place, you get a chance to go to heaven and pick out the horse. By the time the rapture takes, we get to heaven, all the horses will be gone, so all will be the white asses. See? Now, that's not true. That was a joke. Who was on the white asses? The church comes back on the white horses. The Old Testament saints of the nation of Israel that were the ones that went up at the first coming of Christ with him in the ascension, they're the one. Israel comes back on the white asses. See, now how do you know that? Because Hello. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem last Friday, on Palm Sunday, he rode on a what? You know why? Because that ass is always a picture of the nation of Israel in your Bible. In fact, the truth of the matter is, if you want to get technical, you want to get really down where it's at, he didn't ride in on the ass. He rode in on the ass's colt. You know why he didn't ride in on the ass? Because the ass was unrideable. You know who the ass was? The ass was Israel. You know why he rode on the ass's colt? Because out of Israel, out of that ass that was unrideable, came the ass that was rideable, and out of Israel came the church that was rideable. That's why. See how that thing works? And you ain't got a Bible scholar in the world who could figure that out for you. You know why? Because you don't need them. All you need is a book and believe what you read. That ass in the Bible is always Israel. Unless you're talking about a Bible scholar, then it's him. But that ain't my problem either. See? So whoever, these people coming back on white asses are the nation of Israel, and are the Old Testament saints anyhow. They come back at the second coming. But they don't come on horses. Asses in the Bible will always represent the nation of Israel. And you'll find that in the book of Proverbs. You'll find that in many other places. It's always a good study. So that answers your question while we're in the process of this one. All right, the next place we're going to go is Psalms chapter 68. Okay, here we go. Psalm 68, verse 1. 68:1. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Somebody asking God to get up. Bible says in the book of Hebrews, right now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. You know how long he's seated there? He's seated there until he gets up. You know where he gets up? He gets up at the second coming of Christ to come back. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Look at verse 7. O God, when thou wentest before thy people, Israel, when thou didst march through the wilderness, when did God ever go before the nation of Israel through the wilderness? He didn't. But the ark did. That ark's a type of Christ, type of God the Father. Oh God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou dost march through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God, even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God. It did not. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. See? But it's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. And the line of march from Sinai to the Mount of Olives is a picture of the route of the second coming of Christ, typified by the ark historically that represents Christ doctrinally at the second coming. Verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord among them as in Sinai in the holy place. No, he didn't. Wasn't no angels back there when he came out, just a bunch of Jews following that ark. And of course, all the way down through here, you'll find this thing dealing with something that historically never happened the way it said it happened. Though it's an actual event in history. All right, show you the next one. Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. Now, if you get a map and you mark the places, the wilderness, Paran, Edom, Mount Seir, you'll find those things are right on the, those are the cities and the mountains right on the route that they took as they marched down through the wilderness. 63:1. Here's the next place, Bozrah. So we've come through the wilderness, we've come through Sinai, we've come through Seir, we've come through Mount Paran, we've come through Edom, and now we come to Bozrah. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the wide press alone, and the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now, you know what that's talking about right there? That's the Battle of Armageddon right there. You know what that wine press is? That why I told you last week or the week before that the Valley of Armageddon is 160 miles around with mountains all the way around it. It's like a big wine press. And 200 million of the Antichrist United Nation troops get down in that valley to try to wipe out Israel. He pulls Israel out, and then he tramples them in his anger and his fury, and it's just like somebody throwing 50,000 grapes in a wine vat and then getting in and squashing with their feet and the juice getting all over your feet and all over your clothes. And it, in the Bible, it's the vesture dipped in blood, because blood in your Bible is a type of grape juice, see? So you've got from that route comes from, you've got that route coming from the wilderness, from Sinai to Seir to Mount Paran, then from Edom, then to Bozrah, and then it brings you right back to Zechariah chapter 14. It brings you to the Mount of Olives and right in the Eastern Gate. See how that thing works? And that is the route of the second coming as it lays itself out through the Bible. Now, I might suggest this to you if you want to do this the way I got into my Bible. See, I don't remember all that stuff. What I do is I went to Zechariah first. I went to Zechariah first because I always start where it ends. And then I went back to Exodus. And then at Exodus, I had every place marked I needed to go to the next place to lay it out. The whole story is laid out for me in Zechariah 14. I got everything back there I need. Then I go back and start to bring you through it. So I go back to Exodus, where he told us to take shoes off his feet. And then after I read that one and explain it, I have a little line down there that says, go to the next one I took you to. Then I have my little notes around that. And then underneath that, I say, go to the next one. And then I have that laid out. Then I got a little note down there, go to. I keep go-to-ing until I get back to Zechariah chapter 14. It is just that simple. And what you've got, again, is that the line of march from Sinai to the Mount of Olives, which takes the nation of Israel 40 years. They go up against all these nations and through all these places. And when the events took place, they are following the ark, which is a type of Christ. In the Old Testament, none of these spectacular things happened. Yes, they fought the battles. Yes, they won some victories. But God didn't come down and move the mountains and melt the hills and drop the heavens. But in the writings of those things, he's showing you that he's not recording it historically. He's calling it doctrinally from the future. Clearly showing you and me that everything back there in that line is a picture of the route of the second coming of Christ, which starts with the first guy taking his shoes off his feet and with the second guy taking his shoes off his feet and then going into the Holy of Holies through the Eastern Gate and sitting down on the throne and being crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, ma'am. Real loud.
I just want to make sure that I have the hey, Nash. I guess, Nash. Places in the right order. It's Sinai, Seir, Paran, did I say?
Paran. The order I gave you to it is the order you want.
Okay, but I missed you.
Oh.
Eden, and then what else?
I don't know. Tell her. Somebody tell her. I don't even get paid to do it once. Anything else is time and a half. Yes, ma'am. Miss Centurion. Centurion. I can't even say it anymore. Centurion.
Does it take 11 days or is it all in one day?
No. It took, it. No, it's all. I understand what you're saying. I would say it all happens in one day. Yes, because it's the day of the Lord. Yes, you're right. I got you. I misunderstood you. I got you. One day. Yeah. She asked if the whole event, when Christ comes back at the second coming, it takes place on one day, the day of the Lord, that day. 24 hours. Probably less than that. It won't take him long. Yes, ma'am. We will be the glorious armies in pursuit with him, if we're saved. Does that help you? Yeah. You want to go ahead and lay that out? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, they will get everybody, and here's the deal. If they don't get wiped out at the second coming, at the initial battle of Armageddon, when the Lord comes back, one of the seven judgments is the judgment of the what? That's right. And so in the judgment of the nations, he will pick up the ones that didn't get killed in the battle. And anybody that was with the Antichrist and against Israel, even though they didn't fight the battle, but were supportive of the battle, they'll get judged at the judgment of the nation. So in that, he'll catch everybody one way or the other. Very good. Very good. Does that help you? I try to make that as clear as everybody, and that's a deep thing, but I try to make it as easy as you can. Another question? Okay, hang on a minute. Is that clear for everybody? Yes. Sure, that's all right. I want you to understand it.
Deborah.
Yes.
Okay, so she was a wife of somebody else, and Deborah was a wife of somebody else. But was she in cahoots with Deborah?
Well, the key is that they're both women, and the key is they both represent the church,
okay. And
they both represent the church delivering the head wound of the Antichrist.
Okay.
Nail in the Bible is type of the nail in the Bible is a type of the Word of God.
Okay.
Pardon me? Yeah, one of them dropped a piece of something on his head.
And he got nailed too.
Let me see. Maybe I got my stories confused here.
Well, I'm just trying to get it down.
Well, that's fine. Because I maybe, let me see here. Because I know that, let me see here. Oh yeah, this is not the one who gets hit with a millstone. This one gets nailed. Excuse me. This one gets a nail in the head. That's right. Yeah. And I'll give you this too. Let me give you the stuff here. Let me give you what we got here. And this is the beautiful thing. I might as well give you this while we're here. Verse 18. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said unto him, "Turn in, my lord. Turn in to me. Fear not." And when he had turned in unto her, into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, "Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him to drink and covered him. And again he said unto her, "Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come, I inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here that say no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand. Now, a hammer is a type of the Word of God in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. And went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground. So he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And then so, behold, okay, here we go. So Barak pursued Sisera. Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, "Come I to show thee the man thou seekest?" And when he came out, and so when you come on down through here, you see that Jael gets the nail in the head. And look at chapter 5, verse 25. Now watch this. Now here's where the King James Bible does you one better. See, over there in the one area, it said she gave him milk. You see that thing? Now look here. Verse 25. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. Now see, it wasn't milk, and it wasn't butter. What was it? Buttermilk. Now, why is it important to be buttermilk? All right, let's go on. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. Now, see that thing? Now, see that? It just said hammer over on the other one. Now, we got workman's hammer. You know why? Because 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, when it comes to the word of God, you're to be a workman. See? But needeth not to be ashamed. Why is it not just milk? Why is it buttermilk? Because buttermilk is milk fully processed, a type of the complete word of God, both testaments, everything done. You won't beat the Bible, even down to the buttermilk. I mean, I'm just looking for the day I find Reese cups in here. I really like Reese cups. But that's what you got. So I'll just throw that in there on top of that. That's what you got. All right, next question. Go ahead.
Exodus chapter 2, starting right around 16, 17.
Exodus 2.
Moses is in Midian. And the ladies come to the well. And he helps them, and they go back to their father, Ruel. Well, it says that he married
Ruel and Jethro are the same guy. He's got two different names. Yeah. Ruel and Jethro are the same guy. You've heard of Jethro Bodine? Well, this was Jethro Ruel. Second cousin. Oh, that was easy. Next question. That second coming one's a killer. That'll work for you. Yes, ma'am. Real loud now. I can't hear. Let me come back here. Go ahead. Real loud.
On the Antichrist. And he said that it was Judas.
Yes.
And so when Judas comes, or he's probably still alive now, is he going to be named Judas, you think?
No. No. At the first coming of Christ? Because he wasn't the Antichrist at that point.
Well, I mean, but like lots of people, like you were comparing Hitler, like he has a head.
Well, not every one of the types of the Antichrist in the Bible all have the same characteristics. It's more of a composite study. Not everybody's a tall man. Not everybody consorts with witches. Not everybody has a bad arm or a bad eye. Not everybody has a head wound. But when you take all 18 of them together, then you get a composite of who he is. And there's no one guy in the Bible that matches him up totally and completely. You got to get the whole 18 of them to see a composite that comes out of it. Yeah. They what now? Well, they get it from the same place I got it when I laid it out. Yeah. Remember that big black book with red and yellow pages on it? I'm sure he'll have another driver's license than the one he had in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yeah. It'll be part of the deception. Yeah, it's not a matter of who he portrays himself to be. I mean, he may show up as Ralph Schwartz this time. He ain't going to show up and say, oh, I'm Judas. Judas was who he needed to be to betray Christ. He needs to be somebody else to betray the nation of Israel. But it's the same guy. same guy. It'll just be, his work will be the same. It's just the fact that the deception will be different. Yeah.
When he repented himself of what he did, because he chose in his son that he betrayed innocent blood, I know he was just sorry that he got caught. He wasn't really truly sorry.
Well, I'm not sorry that he got caught. A lot of people teach that. But when I read that based on what the whole Bible says about Judas, when the Bible says he repented himself, I don't see that as he's just sorry he got caught. I see that as he's sorry he didn't accomplish what he needed to accomplish. Well, you got to remember now, was Jesus totally God? Was he? Okay, but he struggled in the garden not to go to the cross. So Judas was half, just like Jesus was half, except he was half demonic, half human, just as God's son was half God and half son. They have their emotions. Judas had his times where the human side took over. He knew what he did, but he also had a side where the demonic side took him over and he did what he needed to do. We call that an old nature and a new nature today, in a New Testament sense. But he's half man and he's half demonic, just as Christ was half God and half man. Well, it depends, and I would think that Christ would go to the cross without getting on his knees saying, why do I have to do this? But he didn't, see? Because you got the two natures. He was half man, and he was half God, even though he was all God. Judas was half man, and he was half demonic, even though he was all demonic. Yes. What was it? 10 what?
10-4. It's that male thing that's bothering me.
Well, the nail there is Christ.
That's what I
said. Isaiah 22:23. And the corner, and it says, out of him came forth the corner. That's also Christ. Matthew 21:42, he's the corner, chief corner, became the cornerstone, stumbling block. And the nail is Christ, Isaiah 22:23.
Matthew 21:42.
A nail in the Bible will always be a reference to Christ or the Word of God, depending on the context of it. The hammer will always be a reference to the Word of God of Christ, too. That help you?
Yes.
Okay. Yes, Mikey?
Two things. One, didn't Judas fall head first? And wouldn't that be a head wound? When it shook him off the tree?
Well, the Bible never, when the Bible talks about him, and you got to get the two passages together. The Bible talks about that he goes out and hangs himself. Then when you get to the book of Acts, you get a continuation of that story that he's obviously hanging himself on a hill someplace. When Christ gets crucified on the cross, that tree, during the earthquake, I guess, shakes loose. He falls down off that tree, or the tree breaks off or whatever. He falls down over a hill, the Bible says in the book of Acts, or down a cliff, and his bowels gush out. Never says anything about his head. So I don't know that I would. I just stay with what it says. And it doesn't say anything about him ever getting a head wound. Of course, he doesn't have to get a head wound because, not everybody gets a head wound. See? I would say that everything is like a play being ready to open its first act. I would say that all the characters are in costume. All the characters are ready to reveal themselves. We're just waiting for the curtain to go back for Act 1 to start. And I would say that the sons of God are probably ready to go. They're going to play a very vital part in pulling off everything when he does it the way he's going to do it. And I would say at this point that if the Antichrist is alive, and I don't say that with any doubt in my own mind, I can't prove that, so I ain't telling you that it is. I'm telling you that I believe he is. I believe that everything is ready to go at this point. I believe it, or very near ready to go. And I think that everything in its place, and the sons of God will reveal themselves as soon as he reveals himself as the man who has come now to earth to solve all of earth's problems and bring an end to what man on earth cannot do for himself.
Would you envision the false prophet getting off the ships with them? Something like that?
I'll tell you where the answer is at to all this, besides the Bible. It's somewhere in the Twilight Zone, Battlestar Galactica, and Star Trek. And are you laughing at me? But I'm telling you, that's where it's at, based on what the Bible says. Because everything that those guys put out there is always a carbon copy of what's in the Word of God. They just veil it so good we can't see it, see? So I don't know how they're going to do it. I don't know. That's getting to the point where it becomes speculation at that point, and then your guess is as good as mine. All I know is this. He is coming. I know the sons of God play a vital role in it. I understand how he's going to present himself. I know how he has to present himself. And I know the role the sons of God are going to play. Exactly the order of the appearance in the play, I don't have that on the program. Yes, ma'am. Who? Oh, T'Angela. Go ahead, honey. The master of confusion?
Yeah.
Well, it talks about the fact that he deceives the whole world. I guess probably the best place for you to go for that is Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and it talks about his kingdom being Babylon, Mystery the Great, and his kingdom being Babylon. Babylon means confusion. And then I would go to Revelation 12, where it talks about that the Antichrist deceives the whole world. And then I just take a look around you in the world today and see how the deception is already playing itself out, see? But if you want a verse on confusion, it would be Babylon itself, because the word Babylon means confusion. And this old earth is about as confused as it can get right now. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, but I'm mad at her. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. Real
is this another question?
It is.
Okay, well, let's finish what we got here.
There
first.
We go. What was the significance of
I have no idea. I guess one guy looked at the other one and said, gutsy move, man. Gutsy move. I don't know. I don't know everything in the Bible. Huh? Yeah, Ephud, or whatever his name was. Huh? And the dirt came out. No, that story back there is a picture of. Well, he stuck him in the intestines. He stuck him in the stomach. And the Bible says he was a fat man, so he stuck him in the stomach. And the knife, the fat grabbed, couldn't get the knife back out. And then the Bible says the dirt came out. And that would be the elimination stuff that's in his lower intestines, you see. Now, I got to say this. The inspirational picture of that story back there, and here's the story. You got a guy back there who's a king who's oppressing Israel, and then you got another guy that's going to go in and he's going to kill him. And it's a great picture. Historically, it's a picture of the guy goes in, and Ehud is a heavy guy, and he's against persecuting the nation of Israel. So this guy goes in to deliver Israel, and he takes a two-edged dagger, see? And he goes in, and he stabs the guy. He says, I got a gift for you. And he says, I got a nice handmade dagger. And the guy says, that's really nice. He says, there's no scabbard. And he says, you don't need one. Carry it like that, see? So, but the Bible says that when he stuck him, the dirt came out. Now, I know historically that means he split his intestines and all the processed elimination stuff was coming out, a bad infection. Anyway, he died. That's a picture, obviously, of historically of what is taking place historically. Inspirationally, I've always looked at that as a picture of a New Testament Christian and the Word of God. See, he didn't have a sword. He just had a little pocket New Testament. He just had a dagger. He didn't have the whole Bible. And what he did was that here's a fat guy. Picture a worldly guy. See? And this worldly guy, he stuck him. And when you stick somebody with the Bible, the dirt always comes out. See? So that's the picture inspirationally. That's a picture of a soul winner. When you stick somebody with the book, the dirt always comes out. See? And so all those things are great pictures back there. But I don't. That does not really have anything to do with his bowels gushing out. I do know this. Bowels in the Bible, always, we think of it as the lower GI tract, which is true physically. But bowels in the Bible always have to do with your inner spirit, your inner emotions. When Christ was on the cross, the Bible talks about his bowels being boiled. It talks about his bowels dissolving the water. It's that feeling you get when you're okay and then suddenly something absolutely terrifying happens or you hear some catastrophic, terrible news and you just inside just go like they fall. You know what I'm saying? And that's what it means in the Bible. Now, if that fits into that in any way, I don't know. I when I went to Bible college, I missed the bowel day when they were teaching on that. I skipped that class. Bio 101 missed. Huh? Yeah, well, that's what they say. Rock it by baby when the bowel breaks. I don't know what to tell you. Oh, man. I got to remember that one. I'll have to use that someplace. Go ahead. Yes, ma'am.
Genesis 3:1.
When the bowel breaks. Oh, if you can't have fun with the Bible, you need to go be a Episcopalian someplace. 3:1. 3:1. Go ahead. And now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. All right. I'm sorry, what now? First of all, I don't believe that Satan entered into a serpent.
That's what part of the question is.
Yeah, I don't think.
We were watching one of those Animal Planet things, and they said, you know, they showed anaconda, and then they showed a little thing that they had where you used to walk, because you used to be walking, right? And then, so I was explaining to him about that from the Bible, and then he said, well, why did God, you know, curse the serpent? It wasn't his fault, because it was Satan. I was like, oh, well, last Thursday night. There you go.
Okay.
Yeah.
Sorry, I missed that program too. Well, now, every time you see the story of Adam and Eve portrayed in picture, obviously, you got a snake wrapped around a deal and he's talking to Eve. Now, I think because people don't understand how the Bible really lays itself out, we get into the trap of thinking that Satan was a snake back in the garden. And that's, first of all, let me just say this. That's not true. When Satan showed up in the garden, the reference to him as a serpent is not a reference to him as his physical appearance. It's a reference as to his modus operandi, the way he presented himself. See, and that's my point. He's called a great red dragon, but he's never a great red dragon. He's called a behemoth, but he's never a behemoth. That's a composite monster, making Revelation chapter 3 with the three beasts making the composite. He's called Leviathan, which he never really is. He's called a lot of things in the Bible that he never really portrays to be. Those things are all showing the way he operates. A serpent, and that's what he says. The key there is what he says. It talks about a serpent is being very subtle. A serpent has all the properties that the devil has. Now, after the fall, and I don't know what the serpent was before the fall. I don't think he had legs. No, I don't think so. Maybe he did. I don't know.
Well, because the curse in verse 14 said, because this upon thy belly shall thou go, and the dust shall thou eat all the days of thy life. It's on his belly he'll go. So obviously he was upright at one time, and now on his belly shall he go.
Yeah, I don't know. There's not enough information in there to be able to determine that. But you know what? I'm not sure that's the important part. The important part is that when you stop and think that, why is he called a serpent? The serpent has all the characteristics. The serpent will wait for hours and hours and hours, motionless, till a rabbit or a chicken or a little mouse walks in front of it. Absolutely stone still. He can camouflage himself that you cannot see him till he bites you, see? And then it's too late. So when it talks about the serpent in that sense, it's not talking about that the devil showed up as a snake. The Bible is very clear that when Satan showed up to Eve, he showed up as Christ. He came as an angel of light. He imitated God to her. You know how I know he imitated God to her? Because he quoted the Word of God, and the snake quoting the Word of God just wouldn't have cut it. See? He had a terrible lisp. He had a lisp with an S, see? I'll tell you how you know that. Come over to, I'm just not going to leave you with that. Come over to 2 Corinthians. I'll show you how you know that. Pardon me? I didn't get that to say anything yet.
Oh, you didn't say
anything? No. Well, I will in a minute, because I'll make something up here in a second. Yeah, well, hold on to that, Mark. We'll go there in a minute. Now, here we go. Now, here's what you want to see. I want to show you two verses, two passages here. You got to get them together. All right, 11:1. Would to God you would bear. Now, keep in mind now, when back in 3, when the devil deceived Eve, he deceived her based on what God had told her. And when he comes to her, he says, yea, hath God said. It would have been inconceivable to confuse her with what God said if he didn't look like God, because the devil's main trait is imitating God, not imitating a snake. But in his imitation of God, he is subtle as a serpent. See how where I'm going with this? Now let me show you what we got. 11:1. Would to God you would bear with me a little of my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now here it comes. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, what we have here is this now. This is a great passage. It shows you that Paul is talking to the church. And he's saying to the church, I don't want you to be deceived. And then he uses an example of how Eve was deceived, and he says, but I fear, As the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so should your minds be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So then now we have the connection. Satan will not confuse me or deceive me now as a serpent. He deserves me now as a religion, see? As a false Christ. When he uses the word as here, he's showing you that the way he does it now is the way he did it back then. And when he came to Eve, he was subtle as a serpent, but here's how he came. Chapter 11, verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. That's how he came. And that's why I always tell you guys, this is why you've got to learn the Bible. If the devil walked in that door and Christ walked in this door, the only way you could tell them apart is by what they said. And the only way you could know what they said was true is to know what one of them already said in a book. God will never violate his own principles. The devil, as a serpent, will camouflage himself. He will speak sweet, glowing words to you. He will whisper in your ear, and then he will say, yes, God said this, and then suddenly he will change what God said. God never changes what he says. The reason why I know I got a Bible that's the Word of God, because it's never changed. See? All the other Bibles change every 2 years. My Bible hasn't changed in 400 years. See? It's the same now as it was 400 years ago. All the other Bibles change every 2 or 3 years, to the tune of 280 of them today. See? But this thing never changes. And so when he showed up, he made the parallel here showing you that he's afraid the church is going to get fooled. How did the church get fooled? The same way Eve got fooled. How did Eve get fooled? The devil showed up and said, God said this when God didn't say it. How's the church going to get fooled? Somebody's going to say up and says, this is God's word when it isn't. See? So between the NIV, the ASV, the RSV, and the King James Bible, 64,000 changes. Yea, hath God said, except in 64,000 places. That's how you know, see? Now, obviously, Satan in that form, or Lucifer, had something to do to represent the reptilian class. I don't know what to the extent that is. Bible's not clear on it. It's obvious that either one of two things. Either as the anointed cherub, which they seem to all represent in some form the animal kingdoms by their faces that they have. See?
Yeah, because he says that you curse above all cattle.
There you go.
And then he talks about going back to the serpent.
Absolutely. But then he gave you another key, because in the Genesis, in the first 3 or 4 chapters, there's only two animals mentioned. One is a whale, and the other one's cattle. The whale will always represent Christ and his resurrection. The cattle will always represent the devil, because he had the face of an ox as the chair before he fell, and that's why they worship winged cattle, and that's why they have all the winged bulls down through that, and that's where it all goes, see? So he at least represents some form of that reptilian class, because the snake gets cursed. Now, he asked the question about the dust and the dust and the what?
Well, in Isaiah 65:25, it talks about the serpent.
Okay.
He's
going to
be eaten of the dust for the rest of his life.
Okay.
So it's a reference to when God cursed the serpent.
That's the key right there. It's a reference to the curse. That's from that curse, when the devil did that, he cursed the reptilian class of serpent. Now, why? That's the question. One of two reasons. Either to give us the type, because Romans 1:19 says everything that God made shows us something that we can't see. So it could be that. It could be just that simple. It could be just that simple that he said, I'm going to show everybody who lives on planet Earth, and this is why every woman is scared to death of snakes unless she's an oddball. And I don't mean that bad. Just last week, when it got to be nice and warm, I walk around the backyard taking Shem, Ham, and Japheth out, and there on our deck back there is a snake about that long. And the dogs didn't even see it. I mean, they're great watchdogs. In fact, one stepped over it, and I walked over there, you know, and it curls right up, you know, and I had me a little stick, and I pinned it down and picked it up by the back of the head, and it you know, was shaking all the place, and it jumped out of my hand. I let it down there, and I just cooked a thing, and I saw immediately it wasn't a poison snake, you know. It was an anaconda is what it was, and it, you know. And I started pushing it up, you know. No, and I just kept flipping it up in the yard, and it was all curling up, you know. And it, you know, poisonous snakes have a head that's like flat head, like an arrowhead. Non-poisonous snakes just have a head like that. That's how you tell them apart. See, unless you got one that's got water on the brain, and then you're going to get bit. You know, but most poisonous snakes will have a head look like an hourglass, or looks like an arrowhead. That's the best way to say it. A little heart, maybe. It's kind of a flat head, and it kind of bulges out, where a non-poisonous snake will just have a head like that. Well, non-poisonous snakes will flatten their head so you think they're poisonous. See, like I don't read books on snakes. You know what I'm saying? And this little, it was a garden snake's what it was. And he curled up, opened his mouth, reared back, and flattened his head up. Like now he just turned poisonous, you see. I don't know why I told you that. I just wanted you to know that in case you find a snake in your backyard. And I'm flipping a snake up, see. Because I don't want to kill it, because they eat bugs. And we got recluse hotel in our house. We got more recluse spiders than we got anywhere in the world. In fact, they come from all over the world and want to study them in an upstairs bedroom. They're everywhere. And this snake will help keep those spiders down. So I think I did a good thing. And I threw him up the back, got him over the fence, you know, because I didn't want the dogs to hurt him. And he goes down under there. And I know he'll live around that area. We used to have one lived out front. Maybe it's the same one. I don't know. Well, I think I did a good thing. Barb comes home. I told her about the little snake thing. She goes ballistic. It's now 9:30 at night, pitch black out. She wants me to go out with a flashlight, find this snake, and kill it. Little Otis is never going out to go to the bathroom again. Little Otis is going to be the greatest tap dancing dog you ever saw in your life. He's never going to get to go out. And she is scared to death of that snake. It doesn't matter. I tried every way I know how. First, it wasn't poisonous. Then I went from there to there. It was only a snake. I said, honey, I saw a snake. Ah, it was that big, honey. Just a little snake.
Tansy found one in the basement. She's moving now.
Oh, they're everywhere. Summertime, they start coming out. You know, it gets a little warm. They come out. They're hungry, too. And women are absolutely afraid of snakes. So it just could be. Warm, they come out. They're hungry, too. And women are absolutely afraid of snakes. So it just could be. It might be just as simple. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 says, the invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made. So when God wants us to understand about Satan and his subtleties, he allows you to go out in the woods. He allows you to walk, and he allows you to look down, and he allows you to say, woo, I didn't see that snake, because he's blended right in. He allows you to study snakes to watch that they'll wait and wait and wait at night, and they like to hunt at night. Nighttime in your Bible is always a picture of the church age or the tribulation period. Snakes like it at night. You got two kinds of premier snakes. You got the rattlesnake, which represents Satan, and you got the king snake that represents Christ. Do you know that king snake, only natural enemy that the rattlesnake has is a king snake? The king snake will eat the other rattlesnake. Now, where's that coming from? You see, whoever made the snakes knew the Bible and knew what they represented. Now, it may be just that simple that when he made those snakes and that whole thing took place back there, he wanted to, the snake didn't have any legs. I don't know. Maybe he had a golf cart and he just got around that way before it happened. I don't know. But whatever took place, either he did have legs, and then he transponds down to not having legs, and then eats the dust, like you said, the rest of his life because of the curse. And so he's not literally eating the dust, but he's down in the dust, and he's going through it. I mean, it's like you're in it all the time. And that's his curse to do that, to show us what that snake represents so I can better understand the subtleties of the serpent. Because he uses it all the time. And when you study snakes, you better understand how the devil operates and how he works. Especially when you get into Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41. Or Satan represent that reptilian class of reptiles, and that's why it got cursed. Now, I don't know, but it might be just as simple as that. That Romans chapter 1 verse 19 shows you that you want to learn Satan, study the snakes, just like the king snake and the rattlesnake. I mean, it's all there. It's all there. And maybe there's more to it than I can see it. I don't know. Yeah, Jimmy? And he what now?
He survives on us.
Who survives on us?
The serpent.
I don't follow how he survives on us.
Okay. We're made out of the dust of the ground.
Okay.
So he plays on us.
Yeah, I guess you could. I mean, I wouldn't make that my Sunday sermon, but I think you probably have some reference to that. Yeah. Because we are made out of the dust of the ground. We are under the curse. And then he, never thought of it that way. That's kind of a unique way to think of it, but that's good. Don't all think like me. That's the more I think about it. Now, you know what will happen tonight? I'll get home tonight now, Jimmy, and about 12:30 I'll think something great out of that. And I'm going to call you up and wake you up because I won't be able to sleep now that I got that. I don't have it yet, but probably by tonight I will. That could be. But that's what you got. I don't know if that helps you, but I don't know how to. I mean, there's a lot of stuff in there, but it could be just that simple of what the serpent represents, because he does that in everything else. Just like the ass represents Israel, you know, and the ass's colt represents the Christians. And it all fits in there, I think. The animals in the Bible will teach you more about the things in the Bible than any other single thing in the Bible. Yeah, Joe?
I think what Jimmy's saying is
to
get his strength from us.
He doesn't get his strength from us. And that's what threw me when he said he feeds off of us. He doesn't really feed off of us, but I understand what he's saying, that we are made from the dust of the ground. He has been cursed to the dust of the ground, so he becomes, here it goes. He just said it wrong. Here it goes. If he feeds off the dust of the ground, which he just read over here, in Isaiah what? Where was that? 65:25. He feeds off the dust of the ground. We are made out of the dust of the ground. Then you could take 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, which says, the devil, your adversary, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. See? That would be the connection to it, if you wanted to go that route. So there you go. I mean, that Bible goes everywhere. Yes, ma'am. Last question. John 19, that's where we get there. John 19:19.
Read that up through 22.
And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. So people coming in and saw it. And it was written in Hebrew, it was written in Greek, and it was written in Latin. Oh, I'm sorry. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written.
Then the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay.
I
missed that part.
Yeah. And then Pilate answers, what I have written. Do you think that he believed he was the King of Jews?
No. I don't think I don't think he believed he was the King of the Jews. I think he heard that he was King of the Jews, and everybody, he claimed to be the King of the Jews. So he wrote down, just like any politician or any judge, what he was going to write. The Jews didn't like it because the Jews didn't want to give him that a credibility being the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written, I ain't going to go back and do it. Who do you think you're going to tell me what to do? But in doing that, God got the title on there that he was the King of the Jews.
Right. So Pilate
Yeah. I'll give you a great verse. And this verse works here, and it works in a lot of different ways. But you're going to have to find it for me because I can't remember where it's at. So we've got the little things there. Oh, yeah, look at them going for them. Find me the verse that says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Well, woo, thank you. Yes. What is it again? Wow, very good. Read it real for us, little centurion woman. That was quick. Read it real loud, Beck.
The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water return it wheresoever he will.
You see that he said there? Read it real loud. Real loud.
The king's heart is
in the hand of the Lord,
as the
river of waters,
he turneth it
whatsoever he will. You know what he's saying there? He's saying that exactly what we had right here. Pilate may have thought he was in charge, but he wasn't in charge. Cyrus thought he was in charge back in the Old Testament, but God was in charge. That's why you got a pagan king who didn't think anything of God, sent the people back to the nation of Israel back to rebuild the temple. See? Nebuchadnezzar thought he was in charge, but he's just a vessel that God used. That's a great verse. It shows you that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and which just as the water goes, any way it goes, God is going to direct that king. So Pilate is the unsaved Roman governor at this particular point. He thinks he's running the show. He thinks that he has power over it. You know what Jesus told him before this? Jesus says, you have no power that was given unto you except be given to you by my Father. He put it right to him. And it's that thing where just because somebody holds the power of authority over you doesn't mean that they're going to do one thing to you that God isn't going to let them do. And that's a great verse. That is one of if you didn't get anything out of Bible study tonight and you go home with that promise, you got a great one. Well, that is a great verse. You never have to be afraid of anybody over you in authority, no matter who it may be, as long as you are in the hand of God and you're doing what's right, because God, the heart of the king is in his hand. And there are so many examples of that in the Bible. So many examples of that in the Bible. I could just sit here and list them off. And that's a great verse to end on. Great verse to end on. All right, every head bowed and every eye closed. Good job tonight. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. We thank you for everything that you've done for us. We thank you for the good study tonight. We thank you, Lord, for everything that you have given us. And, Lord, we thank you for the folks here tonight. And we just pray, Father, that you will just continue to bless us. And we thank you for our church. We thank you for the young men and young ladies and the moms and dads that are just gravitating to your word.